chapter 2 this morning. Finally, we welcome our friends and guests this morning, visitors. Welcome to Grace Life Church. We'll be looking at the first three verses this morning, and we're entitling this message, Truths for Spiritual Growth. Truths for Spiritual Growth. Starting in verse 1, this is the Word of God. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that you would speak to us through your inerrant, infallible, inspired, authoritative, sufficient word. May the Holy Spirit of the living God take the truths, press them from our minds to our hearts. May we be affected, may we be changed by the word of the Lord. Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit anew, even now. Lord, that my dependency would not be upon study or even preparation, but the Holy Spirit who gives life. And Lord, may this message be helpful to your church, but Lord, mostly, may it honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for every word that's been breathed out by God. Lord, we hold them dear to our hearts. The infallible, the inspired, the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. Thank you for this truth you've given us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Grace Life, no child wants to be underdeveloped or stunted in their growth. That there's a longing in the heart of every little boy and little girl to grow up and to be mature. I have the pleasure of watching my newest little grandson, Hudson Taylor, and to observe him watching the older four grandkids play together, it's very visible on his countenance that he wants to grow so that he might play with them. He just watches them, and he wants to get involved in playtime with them, but he just quite can't yet. He's not able because he hasn't developed yet in his motor skills, and he's not developed yet in his strength. He will, but the time is not yet. You can just see it in the little guy that there's a desire in him to do what they do, but his little body just quite can't function like theirs can. You know, it's the same way for Christians at some level. There should be something on the inside of us that drives us on to maturity. Our immaturity ought to drive us to pursue maturity as believers. You know, we read of the Christians of eras gone by. I enjoy a great biography to read about Adoniram Judson or to read about Hudson Taylor. And the great pioneering missionaries in the world, and to see the great triumphs of faith and the great stature of these godly men, are just something in me that yearns for that kind of growth. To grow up and to be like Christ. To be conformed to Christ. That's the aim of every Christian, isn't it? We go back to the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the believers in Ephesus, and we see there the role of the pastors and the emphasis that he places upon them in the life of the church. Not only does the preaching and teaching ministry of godly men in the life of the church equip the saints for the work of the ministry, but these men of God and their preaching, teaching ministry are instrumental in the growth of individual believers to become more Christ-like. In Ephesians 4, verses 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul says, as a result, And by the way, that goes back to verse 11 and 12, the result of their faithful preaching and teaching, these pastors and teachers. He goes on to say, we are no longer children. You hear that? We're not tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine and by the trickery of man, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But these pastors and teachers speak the truth in love, and we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. You see? That God has set some in the church, that God has gifted the church with pastors and teachers for the work of the ministry, the work of the preaching of the word of God, that you and I would no longer be children tossed to and fro. Recently, I was on a radio broadcast, Iron Sharpens Iron, and after the show was over, we were just talking, Chris and I, and he was telling me about a man that was behind several, great and fantastic gospel videos that have been released, and the man has left, really, the Christian church and augmented, actually, probably better said, to devolved into Roman Catholicism. That a gospel man that at once trusted in Christ alone now is trusting in Christ plus the treasury of merits or whatever. And the question that I had for Chris was this. Was this man underneath the leadership of a local church to where godly men opened up and expounded the scriptures and to where there was biblical regenerate church membership that holds the membership accountable? And he said no. I said, there's your answer why the man apostatized. He left the faith because he was not underneath the preaching and teaching and the authoritarian ministry of godly men that proclaim the truths of Christ that keep us from drifting, that hold us accountable and responsible. Listen, no matter how much of a brilliant mind that you might have, no matter how vigorous your intellect might be, if you are not submitted in a local church to the ongoing ministry of the Word of God and the oversight of elders, you're going to drift. You're going to fall away. God has ordained means unto ends. And that he says here that God has granted, he has gifted the church with exegetes, preachers of the gospel, expositors of the word of God, that you would no longer be children tossed to and fro, but that you might grow up into Christ in all things. You know, there's something terribly wrong with a 10-year-old child that only weighs 15 pounds. And likewise, there's something radically wrong with Christians that have been in the kingdom of God for years and display little to no maturity whatsoever. And I've known those kinds of people. That they ought to be miles on down the road in sanctification, but they're stuck in infancy, and that there's something radically, radically wrong. Our text this morning is purposed to help us with this dilemma. The theme, as you have already seen in the scripture of the first three verses of 1 Peter 2, is the truth of spiritual growth. That we must grow in respect to salvation. You see it there in verse 2 at the end of the verse. But there are truths that we must apply, right? That our spiritual growth or our conformity to Christ or our sanctification is not on autopilot, nor is it on cruise control. It's not going to just happen. Our salvation must, in fact, be worked out with fear and trembling, Paul said to Philippi. That there's a process of putting off the old and putting on the new. Let me give you some cross references. Romans 13, 12, Ephesians 4, 22 and 25, Colossians 3, 8, Hebrews 12, 1, and James 1, 21. These are all references that show us that the Christian life is an ongoing putting off of old things and the putting on of new. And by the way, this is a very intentional work, isn't it? There are divine means that God has given to us that we must apply by faith, that there are truths that we as Christians must embrace. You know, the Apostle Paul's ministry was very laborious. He worked hard at preaching and teaching. He had this burden that was inside of him, this fire in his soul, that he might present believers to Christ as pure virgins. He gave his life up. He laid his life down that believers might be conformed to Christ, and that when Christ came, he might receive a pure church without defilement. 2 Corinthians 11:2. And by the way, that's my ambition and aim. That's the aim of our elders at Grace Life. We want you to grow to the end that Christ will have a pure bride when he appears. Isn't that your desire? Isn't that at some level burning on the inside of you, that you might be fit for him, that he might, when he returns, find a bride on this earth, that he will find a resemblance of his spirit in you, that he will see the work of God and grace in your life, and that he will know you when he comes? Isn't that your primary objective? Isn't that your aim? Isn't that why you're here this morning? I pray that it is so. I want you to note, as we dig into the text this morning, for you and I to grow spiritually, there are some things that we need to avoid. I want you to note the obstacles that are mentioned here in verse 1. Look at it with me. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So before we identify these obstacles to spiritual growth, I want you and I to recall to mind the context that we've been working our way through in the first chapter. The Apostle Peter has written to these believers in these particular provinces, Galatia, Pontus, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, the chosen people of God. They have received this new birth, as we looked at the last 2 weeks on our Lord's Day. We see that in verse 23, for you have been born again, for you have been regenerated, for you have been made anew by God. They have been delivered by the miracle of sovereign grace, rescued from the domain of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son, Jesus Christ, Colossians 1:13. The same thought is continuing in chapter 2. I want you to remember that originally the Bible did not have chapters and verses. In fact, that did not come into being until the year 1557. For 1,557 years, Christians did not have chapters and verses in their scriptures. This is a letter. So as we are going from chapter 1 to chapter 2, there is a unity of thought that's being upheld and proclaimed. The big picture coincides with chapter 2 that was in chapter 1, and the big thought is so great of a salvation. You remember in verse 23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. Notice that in our chapter, verse 1 starts with a conjunction, therefore. It sets the tone for the whole chapter that we're going to work our way through verse by verse. What's happening here is that this chapter is now tied to the immediate thought in the previous chapter. And the big idea, as I already mentioned, is that the miracle of salvation, the glorious miracle of the new birth, has been presented in your face. It could rightly be said in our verse today, verse 1, therefore as Christians, put aside all malice, and then on and on. But notice this is within the context of Christian growth and maturity. I like the way the New American has it. It literally is coinciding with the original Greek language, that the first three verses are literally just one sentence. Some of the versions break it up and put periods where they are not in the Greek text. But this is one sentence in the original language. It's one thought pattern. It's pursuing one major idea that we've got to grow in respect to the salvation that we've been given in Christ. God wants you and I to grow up. He wants us to mature in the grace of salvation that He's sovereignly given to us. He wants us to mature. He doesn't want us to be babes any longer. He wants us to grow into the full stature of Christ. Amen? But if we're to grow in Christ, there are sins that need to be put aside that hinder us. The argument here is that you're never going to grow. You're never going to mature in the things of God unless you put off some things. And he lists them. These are entangling sins. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 12:1, "Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that's set before us." Let us lay aside, let us renounce, let us put off the sin that easily entangles us, that keeps us from maturing, that keeps us from growing, that's stagnating us, in other words, where we are. Listen, the sins that we harbor rob Christ of his due glory and stunts us in our spiritual maturity. These sins stain the garment that adorned the bride of Christ. And these sins keep you and I from maturing into the full stature of Christ. And that's the point. That's the argument that the apostle is making. I want you to notice there are five particular mentions here. And the first one we see is that if we are to overcome the obstacles that hinder our spiritual growth, we must repent of all malice. You see it? Therefore, putting aside all malice. Have you noticed that all of these are inward attitudes? Well, at least four of them. These are sins of the heart, aren't they? Amen. These are sins that can lay buried underneath the heart's surface that will harden or calcify our hearts, that will make our hearts harder than granite. We read in the parable of the seed and the sower that the sower goes and dispatches the seed, but there is ground that is hard, and the fowl of the air comes and eats the seed up, and we see that Satan is that devourer. So there must be an uprooting of these particular sins in our lives. That uprooting can only take place by thorough and biblical repentance, sorrow for sin, sorrow towards our own hearts, how we've sinned against God, and crying out for the Lord to turn us away and to turn us to Him. Put aside all malice. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 3:13, "See to it that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." That a Christian can be hardened in their heart by sin's deceitfulness. Let me ask you a question. Has that fire burned in you in times gone by, but it no longer burns? That yearning to glorify Christ, that now it's been stifled, that there's underneath the surface of your life, within the corridors of your heart, hidden and unrenounced, an unrepented sin, and your heart's grown hard? That you're cold, you come in, you're going through the motions of the Christian life, but something's amiss on the inside, lay it off. Put it aside. Become disentangled with it. Call out for the Lord's help. Listen, put your sin away. It's amazing to me. Note these sins are not in the Big Ten. They're not in the Pac-12. You know, Christians ought to be putting off lust. Christians ought to be putting off fornication. Christians ought to be putting off adultery. Christians ought to be putting off murder. But none of those things are mentioned, are they? These are respectable sins that Christians allow to brood in our hearts. Are you listening? These are sins that are underneath the layer of the heart. And they stunt our growth. They leave us immature and infantile in our faith. And here we see that these sins are to be, look at this term, put aside. Apotithemi in the Greek, it has the idea of putting off or laying something aside. I like what Joseph Thayer, the Greek expert, says about this Greek term. He says it means to renounce something. I like the force of it. It's one thing to lay it aside. To renounce it is altogether a different thing. Put it off. This is wicked. God, I confess that I've allowed this kind of sin in my heart, this malice, if you will. The idea here of putting aside is the same term is used in Acts 7:58 whenever there were those that were giving consent to the brutal slaughter of one of the first deacons in the church. His name was Stephen, and it says that they took off their robes and laid them at the feet of a young Pharisee by the name of Saul. So it's the unrobing is the actual idea there in putting aside. It's an unrobing. In fact, it said in the early church in antiquity, when they would baptize someone, the clothes that they wore that day, they took them off and they were baptized, and then they had to put on a brand new garment and leave behind those old rags that they came in. And it was a practice in the early church in baptism. They didn't continue in the same clothes that they came in. It was an actual putting off. It was an actual putting away of them, disregarding of them. It's the taking off of the thing that has been robed around you, the sins that have been embedded on the inside of you. Some translations translate this participle as an imperative or a command. And I agree with that translation. The idea here is the command of God to lay aside or to put aside all malice. But what is it? What is malice? In the original language, the term is kakia, and it's the idea of wickedness or evil. More specifically, it's the intent of the heart that holds ill will towards another person. You may not be saying anything about this person, but on the inside of you, there's ill will. You don't want to look them in the face. You don't want to sit at the table and fellowship with them. In fact, there is the idea in this word that you want bad to happen to them. You want harm to be perpetrated upon them. I want you to note the juxtaposition. Look back to verse 22. It says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere, what? Agapeo, love of the brethren, fervently, agapeo, love one another from the heart. So we see here this malice that rises up in the hearts of people that stunts us in our spiritual maturity, and the growth is a complete opposite of what we have been ordered and commanded by God to love one another sincerely from the heart. In fact, all five of these sins are variances against love. And by the way, love is the climate wherein which all spiritual graces mature. If we don't have love, the love for the brethren, the love for Christ, but if we allow the malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander to be part and parcel inside of our heart, laying underneath the surface, we are not loving the brethren, and there is no spiritual grace that's going to flourish in our life, and we'll be sucklings our whole life. And we're to renounce it. The idea there means to repent of it. That true repentance will not allow even a trace of malice. That it must be crucified in all of its entirety. These are respectable sins that we don't talk about, but we harbor these in our heart. These are vices unspoken. They're ills that are felt more than spoken. I don't want to sit next to them. They said something to me once, and that was just right. Now realizing that we've been saying the same thing about them, but we don't hold ourselves guilty for it. Lay it aside. Malice, ill will, a wicked heart. Secondly, if we're going to grow spiritually, we must overcome these obstacles, and one of them is all deceit. Look at it in verse 1 there in the B portion. Therefore, putting aside all malice, I want you to note how much malice is it? How much? And what about this deceit? All of it. The idea there of this term literally means to trick or to bait. Bo, it literally means to put bait on a fish hook. What are you doing? You're trying to deceive that fish. What's your purpose? You want to yank that thing out of the water into the boat because you want to eat him. You're using trickery to capture the fish. That's the literal idea of this word deceit, to trick someone. It's an inward deceit that parades itself as something that it's not. In fact, Dr. Kistemacher in his commentary says that deceit and hypocrisy are twins. The Bible goes on to say, if you look and scan on down to verse 22, when it talks about Christ being our example, it says he committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. Trickery. But what was in his mouth? Truth. Honesty. Purity. Remember in Acts 13:10, when Paul was addressing the sorcerer Elymas on the Isle of Cyprus, Paul calls him a child of the devil, an enemy of everything that is right. And why did he call him that? I mean, those are very powerful and disturbing terms to be called. And when was the last time someone called you a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right? Well, I can tell you this, the Spirit of God indicts you of that if you have deceit in your heart. Look what he goes on in Acts 13:10. You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil. No wonder Paul didn't have very many friends. But he called an ace and a spade, didn't he? And he was dealing with the spirit, the undercurrent of this man's wicked, fraudulent, deceitful heart. R.C. Sproul says that deceit in this context involves a definite attempt to distort, hide, or to undermine the truth. He says there's intentionality to it. Generally, this occurs when there's something to be gained, and that there's the use of intentional deceit to bait others into satisfying that desire. Put it all aside, it says here. Renounce it at once. These are enemies of the purity that Christ demands of his church, his bride. These are blemishes that stain our pure and white garments. These are vices that keep the church immature. Get rid of this deceit. Denounce it, repent of it. And then all hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. The idea there is play acting. To be a hypocrite is to put on the costume and to act the part of another, isn't it? It can actually mean to give an impression of having certain purposes or having certain motivations, while in reality you have quite different ones. It literally means to be an actor on the stage. Jesus was rebuking the scribes and Pharisees in Mark chapter 7, verse 6. He's quoting from the book of Isaiah, and he says, "You are hypocrites. You are a people that honor me with your lips, but your heart's far away. You're saying your speech is going this way, but your heart's going that way. Your speech is inconsistent with who you are." It's the play actor. You're putting on the face of a religious person that appears to be wanting to honor God with your life, but the reality of the matter is, that's not you. John MacArthur adds, this word hypocrisy describes any behavior that is not genuine or consistent with what one really believes or says that he believes. It's simply the putting on of a different costume and play a part that is inconsistent with you. It's a chameleon of heart that changes colors to meet your surroundings. Depending on who you're around is who you are. That you're not taking a stance on definitive truth because truth doesn't own you. Your vices own you. And if you're in the company of the church, you act all holy, you shout amen, you raise your hands, and whenever you go back home and you're around your worldly friends, you play the part of the devil who you really are in your heart. It's got to be denounced. Church, I will say that hypocrisy in the church is at an all-time high. that we're play-acting. And the God who knows the hearts and minds of all men knows who we are. The next we see is envy. It says that we need to put aside hypocrisy and envy. The idea there is of jealousy. It is an inordinate desire to have what somebody else has. It's a discontentment with what God has assigned to you and I in providence. You realize what comes into your hands is not by virtue of what you have done, but by virtue of what God has permitted in his providence for you to have. It's the illicit desire to have what God has granted to other people in his own will for them. It can be a possession of certain personality attributes. You can desire the gifts that God has given to another person, and you can be envious of a person's physical physique. I wish I was as beautiful as her. I wish I was as thin as her. I wish I was eloquent as her. I wish I could do that like her or him. I wish I was muscular like Pastor Derek. Y'all hurt my feelings by laughing at that. This has got to be put away. This stunts us in our maturity. This keeps us from what the apostle says here at verse 2, in the middle of the verse, from growing in respect to salvation. These are things that lie underneath the surface of the heart, these respectable sins that we have that are in us that we are not renouncing, that are keeping us from maturing and growing in respect to the salvation that he has given to us from the word of the living God. Hebrews 13:5 says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And I could say you could put anything there, from the love of money, from the love of this or that, the love of a new house or a nicer, newer car. Be content with what you have. And the last thing here is slander. You see it at the end of verse 1. Put aside or put off all slander. How much of it? The idea there in the Greek language literally means to speak evil of someone. This term here is a very special and seldom used term in the Greek New Testament. In fact, the only other place it's mentioned in the whole New Testament is in 2 Corinthians 12:20, where Paul's indicting the believers in Corinth of this very thing of being slanderous. It literally means to wrongly indict someone. It's the defamation of another's character. Another term that could be used here as a synonym is a gossiper, a talebearer. It's any speech that we have that's aimed at the harm of another person's reputation or status. Dr. Tom Schreiner, he's a Southern Baptist scholar, said that these are well-timed words that carry insinuation. Hey, did you hear about what they did? Hey, did you read that deal in the newspaper? I know more to the story. A brother or sister in Christ that maybe is struggling. Hey, come here. Let me talk to you in the bathroom for a minute. You know what I heard about Pastor Derek? You know what I heard about? You know what I heard about Tommy? You know what I heard about Jason? You know what I heard about Sean? You know what I heard about the pastor's wife? She stole those boots from someone. But you know what? This is the outworking, isn't it really, of all these other vices in our heart? Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, it all comes out in terms of slander. Isn't that the birthing of these hidden secret sins? They come to fruition off of our tongue and we slander. You ready for me to let the wind out of this thing? The term devil means the slanderer. So that whenever you slander, you're never more like Satan. His name literally means by definition the slanderer. And that whenever we begin to slander Diabolos, we're like him, an accuser, a slanderer. And by the way, these are all vices that are contrary to the command that we find in verse 22 of chapter 1, that we are to love one another sincerely from the heart. You're not walking in love if you have malice. You're not walking in love if that you're harboring deceit and hypocrisy and envy. And you're not walking in love if you're slandering your brother. And by the way, you're robbing Christ of his due glory, because you'll never mature into the likeness of Christ, and you'll be a babe, a suckling all of your life. You'll be 70 years in Christ and you'll look like you're 2 weeks old, a babbling baby, because you will not repent of these sins. The second truth is found in verses 2 and 3. For you and I to grow spiritually, we must learn the operation by which we grow. The operation by which we grow. Look at it with me. Like newborn babes, long, covet, desire the pure, the sincere, the unadulterated milk of the word of God, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So maturing and growing in Christ is not simply putting off, but it's also including what we put on. Amen? For us to grow in respect to salvation, it says here that we must what? Crave, long for the pure milk of God's word. The idea there is that we're to deeply desire this pure milk. It's descriptive of a true and deep and burdensome longing. Little babies have a ravenous thirst for their mother's milk, don't they? In fact, from time to time in church life, we hear these babies remind us of the importance of their mother's milk. They want it really bad, and they want it now. And the whole world's going to be turned upside down until they get it. That's the idea, isn't it? That every Christian should have a voracious appetite for the word of God. We've been born into the kingdom of God through the incorruptible seed of the word, but we mature. We grow by that selfsame seed. In fact, it's impossible to mature in grace. It's impossible for us to mature in Christ unless we have the God-breathed scriptures constantly feeding our souls. And by the way, this is an important plug for the local church, because the church is the pillar and the support of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. That the church is the bulwark of the truth. That God has set pastors and teachers to explain, to elucidate, to apply the word of truth. And that doesn't mean that we only get this nourishment at church, but we have the word of God being taught and applied, and it helps us in our day-to-day study. You're learning how to study the word of God by listening to me preach the word of God. The church is the pillar and the support of the truth. And that God does, in fact, set preachers there to grow us up by means of the word of God. I'm going to jump forward as I'm working through this. I want you to note, we're going to go down to verse 3. I want you to note the miracle that we must first experience if we're to grow. I don't believe that this is a tag on that we should quickly bypass. He says here, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Well, what does that mean? That means before you can grow in respect to salvation, you must actually taste the kindness of the Lord in regeneration. Or in other words, if you're going to grow in grace, you must have some grace to grow in. If you're going to mature in respect to salvation, you must in fact be saved. See? And I want you to note the miracle of it. We've argued for the last two Sundays on the miraculous work of God by the Holy Ghost of God in regeneration, that God makes dead sinners live by the power and operation of the Holy Spirit that is facilitated through the Scriptures. The kindness of the Lord here simply is God's kindness extended in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his substitutionary atonement. That Jesus here is the kindness of the Lord that's been given to sinners to save us, to rescue us, to reconcile us, to translate us from the realms of darkness into the kingdom of light. But I want you to note that the word is, this is very descriptive, but poignant and purposed. The kindness must be tasted. A baby can hold a bottle of milk and look at it, and he's not going to grow. He actually has to put it into his mouth and taste it, you see. And what he's arguing here is that the new birth must be personally apprehended. That the kindness of the Lord must be experienced. The goodness of God must be tasted. That there must be the miracle of the new birth, both personally and powerfully experienced if you're going to grow. That is to say that the scriptures are more than abstract theology. Look at me. It's more than abstract theology. It is experiential theology. You must taste. It's not just enough to look. It's not just enough to be in the proximity of the truth. You must taste it. It must be brought to bear upon your heart. The goodness of the Lord must be tasted. The Puritans were large in their voluminous writings upon what they called experimental Christianity. And what they meant by experimental would probably be better described today as experiential Christianity. They understood the truth in terms that there must be a deposit made by God into the human heart that transformed us. That it must be tasted, that it must be wrought upon you. They talked often about the affections of the soul being enlivened in regeneration, and that Christianity and the truth of Scripture was more to them than sterile dogma. But it was living truth that transformed hearts and lives. It was more than mere academia, although they believed the mind must be instructed. They believed that the heart must be touched. They believe that the mind must be taught the truth of God and the heart must be set on fire. That there's more than just an intellectual affirmation, that there is an inward transformation by the Holy Spirit of God. And that's what we're talking about. Listen, no one believer has a taste for spiritual milk. It's bitter to him. His fallen appetites don't like the taste of it. Only in regeneration can God give a new nature to where the bitter becomes sweet. It's absolute foolishness, insanity to him. It's an insensible thing to him. He tries, but he cannot get the taste for it. But those that have tasted the kindness of the Lord now desire this milk. He's been wrought upon by God. He's been enlivened by grace. His heart of stone's been taken away. And the bitterness wherewith he hated the scriptures now has been changed to where he loves it and craves it. Give me some more. This is the kind of work of God in the heart of a people in a church to when the preacher preaches the word of God and he preaches an hour and they beg him to keep on. The godly psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, 103, listen to this, how sweet are your words to my taste. But the unregenerate man may be in the sphere of the church, he's listening. And he hears the word of God, but they're bitter. I was challenging your teenagers in our small group this morning that so many people come into the sphere of the church that are carnal and unregenerate people, and they come expecting a nice pep talk, you see. Something that's going to benefit me. Something that's going to make me feel good in the moment, but not something that's going to reveal me to be what I really am. And the moment the sword of the word comes and begins to dissect the heart and to reveal what kind of a hypocrite you really are, they get angry and they leave and they never come back. But the same people can come in week after week and hear the same words, and they're sweet. Listen, in the heart of a Christian says, Lord, cut me, but don't let me to bleed out. Heal me as you cut me. Lord, bruise me. Reveal me to be me, but work in my heart and conform me to Jesus Christ. That's the heartbeat of a Christian. How sweet are your words to my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. That's the testimony of a Christian, isn't it? But it's not that way with an unchristian man or a lost man. He needs his heart renewed. He needs his appetites in line with God's will. There must be an ordering of God's purpose in grace. There must be an alignment of the heart to the very express purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. He needs a taste of the kindness of the Lord, and the kindness of the Lord leadeth us to repentance. And that repentance is a grace unto life. That repentance is a resurrection of a new nature. That new nature now, therefore, craves what God gives for our maturity in grace. And let me be clear. You will not crave the sincere or pure or unadulterated milk of the Word of God unless you've been born of God. The resurrection must precede the thirst. If you're not thirsty, it could be because you've never tasted the Lord's kindness in the new birth. The second thing I want you to see to grow spiritually, we must obey this mandate. Look at verse 2. Like newborn babes. Now, this is a imperative verb. Imperatives are commands. It's not an indicative giving us a fact. Indicatives tell us the truth of the matter. The imperatives say, you must do this or die. This is an imperative. Long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Epipotheo is the term. Long. It's an intense desire. It's an insatiable thirst. A thirst for what? The pure and unadulterated word of God. In what way? How do we do that? Well, you got to be like a newborn baby. Newborn babies long for and crave and desire the milk of their mother. The word there for milk is adolos. It means to be unadulterated or to be without contaminants. In the ancient world, they had put water and different additives into the milk to make a more profit on their sale margins. It had additives, but here we're commanded to strongly desire the unadulterated word that has no additives. The word there... Logikos, it means spiritual or rational. It means as belonging to the process of reason or logic. It's the same term used in Romans 12:1. Present your bodies as a living and a holy and acceptable sacrifice to God, which is your spiritual logikos, or reasonable service of worship. The second verse of chapter 2 in the Douay-Rheims Bible says, as newborn babes, desire the rational milk without guile. The Darby translation, as newborn babes, desire earnestly the pure mental milk of the word. I had other translations, but they were in my boxes packed away. I got all the boxes packed ready to move to my office, so my office is a complete wreck right now. In 2 Thessalonians, what preserves the church in the time of apostasy? When everybody's abandoning the faith. I mean, right now, deconstruction is popular. Everybody wants to deconstruct. That means fall away from the faith. Get off in all kinds of ignorance and fall into. We're questioning, is there even a God? Is there even truth of the Bible? It's deconstruction, and it's the falling away of the last times and what Jesus says. And what holds the church, despite a time when everybody seems to be abandoning the faith, is that we've received a love for the truth. It's what glues you into the seat. It's what makes you unmovable in times where everything's being moved. I realize that time has fled on the wings of the morn. I want to give you three practical things. I'm going to jump over a bunch of things. The first, if you're going to grow in respect to salvation, the pure milk of the Word of God, number one, must be loved. It's got to be loved. You see it? Listen to Psalm 119, 167. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. My soul loves your testimony, keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. back to Hudson, my grandson. He really does love his bottle. We keep him 3 days a week, if you don't know that, while his mom is teaching school. He can be a fussy wussy, but the moment he gets hold of his bottle, the world is transformed into a lovely place. Man, he drinks down that nutrient-rich milk because he loves it. He has a thirst for it. He yearns it. And by the way, he demands it. Give it to me or pay the price. And if you and I are to ever mature in salvation, we've got to love the Word of God in that way, like a newborn babe. The more intake we have, by the way, the more our desire for the milk elevates. Listen, the more you read this book, the more you want. The more you digest, the more you take in, the more you want it. It's just the way that it is. Moody one time said that this book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. But the more you have of it, the more you want of it. I tell you right now, brothers and sisters, I'm a glutton for it. I'm an absolute drunk on the Word of God. I've got to have it. I'm addicted to it. I mean, it's like in the morning, I get the shakes if I don't get it. Give me Christ. Give me the Word of God. And I know that's your testimony too. The second truth is, if you're to grow in respect to salvation, you got to diligently read and study the Bible. I'll read out the King James Version on this. Study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman needeth not being ashamed, rightfully dividing the word of truth. Dig. There are diamonds in the ground. There are treasures in the earth of Scripture, and Christ is the treasure. I think sometimes that we're just so paralyzed, we just don't have the appetite. Well, I just don't have time. I got a career. I've got work. I've got kids. I like what Tozer said. He says a man has as much of God as he wants. He says a man is as holy as he wants to be. Our excuses mean nothing. Listen, if your work comes before the Word of God, you are nothing more than an idolater, sir, ma'am. If you put your career before this book, it's idolatry. Christ is first. And you're never going to mature until you discipline yourself to godliness. It says in 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Finally, we must be prompt to obey the word. Y'all have been studying the book of James. The teenagers are in a different curriculum. But in James 1:22, it says, be ye therefore doers of the word, not hearers only, lest ye be deceived. Literally, the word prove yourself to be doers of the word means to become doers of the word. Become doers. You've got to apply the Word of God. A baby drinks the Word, but it has to be digested. It has to go in. There has to be an intake, and it has to be a digesting, and there must be a doing. Psalm 1 says, blessed is a man that meditates upon the law of the Lord, and day and night he meditates on the Word of God. He is like a tree planted beside rivers of water. He is the one that will bear forth fruit in his season. He is the one that digests and meditates upon the Word of God. Study and promptly obey the Word of God. I'll tell you this, if you don't set it to be intentional in your life, it's not happening. You should have guidelines for life, shouldn't you? If you don't have that, you'll go through life drifting from one thing to the next, tossed to and fro, because this book is the only thing that will stabilize you in a shifting world. Love it, read it, study it, and then obey it. Long for, crave the spiritual milk of the Word of God, the unadulterated, the pure, full throttle, 200 proof scriptures. The Word of the Lord, the pure, sincere milk of the Word of God, that you might grow with respect to salvation. Lord, thank you for the time that we have had today. Thank you, Lord, that these faithful saints keep coming back to hear the word of the Lord. May Christ be formed in us. May we grow up into Christ in all things. May we grow in respect to salvation. And may Christ receive the reward of his suffering. May Jesus be all in all. Lord, help us, grow us, mature us, and bless us, Lord, to become Christ-like. May we long for and desire, may we take this command seriously to desire the unadulterated word of God. that we might grow in respect to our salvation. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Let's all stand together and sing Blessed Assurance. With all of our hearts,
Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory.